1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 11. 1 Samuel 2:11. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. We'll read more by and by, but this is enough to give the flavor of things to us. Many times it's helpful to compare and contrast two things that are similar and yet different. And I noticed this a couple months ago in Time magazine. They had a big infographic with Michael Jordan and LeBron James. Now, Michael Jordan, you remember, shot to fame with Bugs Bunny in a movie called Space... Oh, no, no, that wasn't it. Sorry, he was in Space Jam with Bugs Bunny. But long before that, he won the national championship for Dean Smith at University of North Carolina. I can't say much about that because my college roommate's now a professor there, so I can't pick on the Tar Heels too much. But in any case, he went on to the NBA and won a number of championships with the Bulls. So there was Michael Jordan. And LeBron James, of course, probably, as far as raw talent goes, the best basketball player in the world today. I think he's still with Cleveland, but I haven't been following the news. Maybe he's with LA now? Okay, thank you. I appreciate that update. Who needs Twitter when I have Turkey Hill staff? You know, they really keep me abreast of things, so I'm glad for that. But anyway, they were sort of comparing the two. And so they would say, you know, Michael had so many MVP seasons. LeBron has won the MVP and so many championships with the Bulls. And LeBron has had championships and different points and different seasons where they did this and that. And you could kind of look at the two. Now, that's nice for basketball. But baseball fans, they really raise this thing to an art form because they do it, of course, going back to Babe Ruth and going back to Joe DiMaggio and Mickey Mantle and right up to the stars of the current game. And they sort of deploy this great array of statistics and all these different categories that they compare people by. Well, when we come to the Lord's servants, it's very simply, how do they relate to the Lord? And what is their concern for the Lord's person? And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we really get this comparing and contrasting of Samuel, who's just a little child at this time, and Eli's sons, who are full-grown men well into their adult years, probably beyond what we'd call middle age. Because we read about their father in verse 22, Eli was very old. And yet the text is going to jump back and forth between the two of them, starting at verse 11. Elkanah, Samuel's father, takes his mother, Hannah, and goes back to their house. But they leave Samuel there in Shiloh to minister before the Lord with Eli the priest. And then we read the contrast in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt, or literally sons of Belial. They were kind of good for nothing, shiftless, morally speaking. They were corrupt, and we see the reason why. They did not know the Lord. And I mentioned last night that that's a very great hindrance to effectively doing your ministry when your job is to represent the Lord to the people and the people before the Lord. How do you do that when you yourself don't have the relationship with the Lord? Of course, you can't. And then the Holy Spirit gives us an incident that really clarifies for us what the Bible means by calling these men corrupt. And it's somewhat ironic, by the way. Hophni, I think this is the only person we know with that name in the Bible, of course, of any note. Phinehas, however, was a very illustrious person in Bible history. In fact, he was from the same tribe of Levi. And at the matter of Baal Peor, when Israel in the wilderness was led off to form unequal yokes, to form illicit liaisons with the Moabites, and they entered into not only the worship of false gods like Baal Peor, but idolatry, as I said, goes hand in hand with immorality. So here they were partying it up with these idolaters and sort of thinking, this is great, this is a wonderfully new, tolerant world, and we can do what we want. God's not going to hold it against us. And one of their princes even brought a Moabitish princess into the camp. And Phinehas followed them right into the tent and stabbed them to death with a javelin. You say, that's pretty serious. Yes, but their sin was bringing a plague on the nation that killed thousands of people. Their sin threatened to undermine not the, only the temporal well-being of Israel, but the eternal well-being of Israel. And our Lord Jesus himself, who is often described by people as kind of a pushover, and oh, Jesus is just nice to everybody, and he just loves everybody and says, come as you are. Well, indeed, if you're a repentant sinner and you want to turn from your sins and receive salvation from Christ, he says, indeed, come. Don't wait. Come. The Lord will receive you. The Lord will save you from your sin. Not save you to continue in your sin, not save you to wallow in immorality. And the Lord put this very clearly when he said that if anyone makes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a millstone be tied around his neck and he be cast into the sea. Now, I don't care if you're Michael Phelps. I've seen millstones in Israel. They're larger than this pulpit. They're much heavier than this pulpit. If we tied one around Michael Phelps and threw him in the Turkey Hill swimming pool, he's going to get up close and personal with the turkey. I don't know if it's still painted on the bottom. I didn't get in. But, you know, there used to be a turkey in cowboy boots painted on the bottom of the pool. Maybe there isn't anymore. If not, that's a shame. That was one of the great works of art I looked forward to in the Ozarks. But in any case, he's not going to do well, is he? You get a weight like that tied around you, you're going straight to Davy Jones' locker, arg, and all that sort of thing. I mean, it's serious, isn't it? I joke about it in the way I describe it there. But the Lord takes very seriously people that are going to mislead others in regard to eternal things, and particularly to the gospel. And so Phinehas, this grandson of Aaron in the book of Numbers chapter 25, he was a great hero of the faith. Now, generations later, we're at another Phinehas, and he couldn't be more different, because this is what he and his brother would do. They would send their servants when any man offered a sacrifice. Now, it seems to be in view here, the peace offering, which is described in Leviticus 3, and the law of the peace offering is described in Leviticus chapter 7. And the unique thing about the peace offering is it really brings everybody together, in the sense that symbolically, God got his portion from the peace offering. So whether they offered a bull or a sheep or a goat, they would bring this, and parts of that animal were burned on the altar for the Lord. Most notably, Leviticus 3 and also again in chapter 7 tells us that the fat and the blood are the Lord's. The fat and the blood are not to be eaten. And so the Lord had his portion. They would burn the kidneys to the Lord. They would burn the caul by the liver to the Lord. And the fat and the blood were given to the Lord as well. Then the priest, he got a portion also. He was given the right shoulder and the right thigh, I believe it was. And also some unleavened cakes that were offered in conjunction with this offering. And then lastly, the offerer, he got to eat the other sections of meat of the animal. So imagine the symbolism here. Here you're coming to the Lord's table. The Lord is the host. And the Lord is taking the portion that he feeds upon, what he enjoys of the offering, and he is sharing it with the priest, who has his enjoyment of it, and sharing it with the offerer. And so there's this marvelous symbolism of the offerer sitting down in fellowship with the people of God and in fellowship with the Lord, feeding on the offering that has been provided. And of course, it points to the wonderful fact that the New Testament tells us we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, he is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition in Ephesians 2. And Colossians 1 adds that he makes peace through the blood of his cross. Peace, perfect peace, in this world of sin, the hymn writer said, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. How wonderful it is to come and sit down before the Lord and be received. To use that language of Ephesians 1 and say, I am accepted in the Beloved. There is nothing between me and God. I am received as someone who is righteous, though in and of myself I'm not. Though my track record and my past is quite different. I am a sinner deserving of the judgment of God. But when I come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm seen as a saint. I'm seen as one of the sinners for whom Christ died. I'm seen as a redeemed one, bought with a price, no longer my own, now reconciled to God and brought in right standing with him, and I can enjoy being before God. Wonderful, isn't it? No wonder the psalmist wrote in Psalm 122, verse 1, how good and how pleasant is it for brethren to dwell together in unity. Do you see that the living God, the true God, wants his people to come together and enjoy one another, to have fellowship with one another, to encourage one another, to build one another up, and to rejoice in the great God that we have who's done so much for us. God is not the cosmic killjoy. God is a God who wants to give us really the best. And our Lord Jesus said that in the gospel according to John, didn't he? He said, I am come that they might have life and life more abundantly. Well, that abundant life doesn't mean having a Ferrari, although I may sometimes covet one. That doesn't mean having your own private plane or having $1 billion in the bank. People with those things in this world can sometimes be the most miserable of people. And there have been enough high-profile suicides of late. People like the handbag designer Kate Spade and the chef Anthony Bourdain and others that have taken their own lives, and still others that have OD'd on heroin, like that pop singer, I don't even know how to pronounce her last name, so I won't try, but she's been in the headlines the last week. I mean, you see these people that have so much of the world's goods, and yet they're miserable. Well, if you had the Lord, you'd have life. That's what the Bible says. If you have the Son, you have life. If you have not the Son, you have not life. It's just that simple. Do you have the Son? Well, eternal life is first and foremost knowing God through his Son, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. There's nothing like knowing the Lord. There's no friend like the Lord Jesus, who sticks closer than a brother. There's nothing like the church of God, his people, that he uses the gifts to build us up, to comfort us, to cheer us, to train us, to teach us, to mold us and make us like his Son, and to prepare us for heaven, where we're going to be with multitudes and multitudes of like-minded people who just want to say, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb, as we thought this morning. Now, if that doesn't appeal to you, If you think, wow, it's hard enough taking two messages like this at Turkey Hill a day, you're not going to like heaven, my friend, because it's all the Lord Jesus all the time. It's all the Father and His Spirit all the time. It's all about them. Not about us primarily, although we will never achieve higher gratification and higher fulfillment in what we were made to be than when we are totally occupied with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these were wonderful times for Israel when they could come and offer these sacrifices, speaking of that peace and that fellowship and enjoying God together. And imagine what it would be like in the midst of that happy scene. Imagine Turkey Hill for a moment. If poor Sister Kim and Sister Katie were in there in the kitchen with their many helpers who've been doing an admirable job thus far, and may it indeed keep coming, if nothing else, so that Dave Dillon doesn't have to make any extra announcements to his consternation. No. Make Dave smile. Get in there and help. Even make Jerry Harvey happy, you know, all these years. If he just could quit announcing so much and see it happen, that'd be lovely. But thank God for all you who are doing that. But imagine if they're there in the kitchen and I come in and say, now, listen, I want my portion right now. And I brought my big spear, you know, I'm going to stick it in the pot and just take for myself. Oh, so Sunil and Yusuf are grilling tonight, I believe. I go up there with my trident and I say, now, that one looks good for me. Wah! And I get my own steak. And there I go off with a side of meat like Fred Flintstone used to have in the side of his car in the opening scene. And I go off with that meat. Now this was worse. This was worse because this is part of the Lord's sacrifice. This is the portion that the Lord had appointed for the offerer. The priest is going to get his shoulder and his thigh. And even the offerer here offers to give them more. Offers, says, wait a minute, aren't you supposed to burn the fat first? Let's burn the fat first. I mean, that's what Leviticus says to do. You see, it's very bad when the offerer has to lecture the priest on legal protocol for sacrifice. Some years ago, I was in Jerusalem, and there's a group of Jews there that have something called the Temple Institute. And unfortunately, although they have a zeal, we would use the words of Romans to describe them. They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge, because they're very serious about their faith, and they're very adamant and serious about learning all the arcane details, not only of what the Bible says about the sacrifices, but all the traditions the rabbis have added to it. The problem is it's without knowledge because they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know these sacrifices are now, in a sense, the sense for which they're intending, quite superfluous, because the Lord Jesus is that sacrifice that only needed to be offered once for all. And yet, there they are training in Jerusalem and preparing, and they have a little museum. You can come and you can see the things they've made for when they believe Messiah will come and rebuild the temple. Well, I hope they're not surprised by the man of sin coming instead and duping them into following a false Messiah. Because Messiah has already come, hasn't he? And he died on the cross for sin. And he rose again to fulfill all these types and shadows of the Old Testament. Nonetheless, they're serious about the detail. And yet here, Hophni and Phinehas aren't serious about the details. They don't care that the fat and the blood are the Lord's. They don't care about things that belong only to God. They say, we want to get it. If you don't give it to us, we will take it by force. Now, one of the great hindrances to sharing the gospel with other people certainly has to be the unholy lives of many that profess the name of Christ. That's always been a problem from Old Testament times, as we can see here with Israel, but also in the church age, we can see it in the New Testament. Our Lord himself told that parable in Matthew 13 about the wheat and the tares. So to some extent, it's inevitable. Even in our Lord's day, we had people that said, yes, I know Jesus, but they didn't really. They had never really received Christ. They may have had a head knowledge. It may have been mental assent. At times, they may have looked like real believers, but they were, in essence, false. And some, like Judas Iscariot, never recovered themselves from that. He died in his sins. He was known as the son of perdition. But even worse than just a false professor is when you have someone who purports to be a leader of the Christian church, someone who is a preacher or an elder or the head of some kind of ministry, who is living a life inconsistent with the gospel. And many times it's the same sort of inconsistency that we see here with these gentlemen, that they are taking what properly belongs to the Lord and they are using it for themselves. I don't just mean taking money that people might give as offerings for the Lord, but I mean also the glory that is the Lord's only. There are many people today who are self-styled apostles and prophets and preachers, and they have many titles, and they come to be known as the man of God or the woman of God, and people start congregating and being attracted to them. We can think about that much in the signs and wonders movement, for example, that is filled with people like that. But unfortunately, it's not restricted to that. That the history of the church in all different kinds of the theological spectrum has been filled with people who have arisen up speaking perverse things to draw disciples after themselves. That was the warning of Paul to the elders from Ephesus in Acts 20, wasn't it? And it is still going on today. Well, we'll read on to see about their sins here, but we go back to Samuel first, because you're starting to feel icky about Hophni and Phinehas. We need a little bit of Samuel to freshen things up. It's not all doom and gloom. Verse 18, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Now, that linen that was associated with priestly work and Levitical work in the book of Leviticus, throughout the Bible, is a picture of righteousness. In fact, as late as Revelation 19, when the church is coming down out of heaven to be presented the bride of the Lamb, she's wearing this wonderful wedding dress. And who has composed that? Is it Armani? Is it Versace? Is it Dior? No, she's clothed in fine linen, which are the righteousnesses, or some would translate the righteous acts of the saints. So when you're serving the Lord Jesus, when you're doing things for the glory of God and building up His church, you're sending ahead material for the Lord to form that beautiful wedding garment. Now, I know the language of Revelation is symbolic, but isn't it nice to know that your service has a purpose, that it has an eternal meaning, that one day it's going to be used not only to reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, but even to beautify the church. Is that not a wonderful thing that the Lord does with our service? Moreover, verse 19, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. So yes, they lent him to the Lord, but there was still a relationship. And she came up and brought him a little robe. That was so nice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. And then they would go to their own home. You know, God is no man's debtor. And we don't ever give up anything that God doesn't give us much more in return. It's not always in the same kind, mind you. I'm not saying if you give $5, God will give you $500, okay? Don't hear me saying anything like that. When our blessed Lord himself had to ask for a coin to use as an object lesson, it's clear that his first agenda isn't to make us healthy and wealthy in the here and now. But you know, anything given up for the Lord, first of all, pales into significance to what the Lord first gave for us on Calvary. It's called in 2 Corinthians the unspeakable gift or the indescribable gift. So even looking at what the Lord has already given us in Christ, could anything we give up even approach the value of that? We say absolutely not. And yet this is our God. The hymn writer had it right when he said, he giveth and giveth and giveth again, because he told us that our service in his name would not lack its reward. What a wonderful God who saves totally apart from ourselves and our merit, and then who rewards based on the service that he empowers us to do. What a wonderful God he is. Well, Hannah and Elkanah have the joy of three sons and two daughters in their home. But then we read the little statement there at the end of verse 21. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. And this is reminiscent of things that we read about John the Baptist, who in many ways reminds you of Samuel. You could compare their lives and say they were very similar types of servants in certain ways. It also reminds us of what Luke says about the Lord Jesus, that he increased in wisdom and stature and grew in favor with God and with man. So this is God's wonderful way to train up young people to grow in godliness and to grow in usefulness to the Lord. And this goes all the way back here to young Samuel. Although chapter 3 is going to tell us that he didn't yet know the Lord at this point. He's still a child surrounded by the things of God. And he's doing that kind of service, that kind of work that was open to him, physical service we're talking about, that would have helped the priests in their duties. Now, at this juncture, God steps in, verse 22. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard everything that his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, two things that have been consistently associated with false religion, and this extends to false religion in the name of Christ, two things that have been common to those things are people seeking to enrich themselves materially in the name of Christ, and also people that use the name of Christ and use spiritual things for the indulgence of fleshly lust and for engaging in carnal, gross immorality. In a mixed audience such as this, we don't really want to go into much more detail than that, other than to say that this is a very sad situation. Whereas Exodus 38 pictures women in Israel who assembled at the door of the tabernacle. Why did they do that? Because they wanted to be of service to the Lord. They weren't going to serve as Levites doing the burden bearing that the Kohathites and Merarites and so forth were going to do. They weren't going to serve as priestesses like Aaron's sons were the priests, but they wanted to be there to be available to help in any way they could. And many times over, I have seen the willingness and the readiness of sisters to take on the service of the Lord and to be a help to the spread of the gospel and to the building of the Lord's church. And you only have to go through something like the CMML Missionary Handbook and start counting the number of single sisters on the mission field. Of course, there are many married sisters on the mission field as well. But compare that to how many single gentlemen. And there's an overwhelming number of single sisters. When I was in college at a nominally evangelical school, they would have missions trips every summer. And when you would go to a planning meeting for these things, it would be 90% women that would come to these meetings and 10% guys. And even as I travel around in many local churches, a lot of the work being done behind the scenes, certainly, is being done by sisters. You see, they have a heart. The way God has wired women is to be compassionate, generally speaking, and to have a heart that is often very open to serving. That is commendable. That is lovely. That is absolutely beautiful. And it makes the sin of taking that impulse to want to serve the Lord and perverting it to gratify one's own lust, that makes that sin especially egregious, doesn't it? Imagine this. They're coming to want to serve, and instead of being enabled to serve and equipped to serve and directed to serve by Hophni and Phinehas, they're being seduced into all kinds of terrible things with them. These men were serial adulterers, and they evidenced the fact that they didn't know the Lord. And we read earlier in verse 17 that because of how they treated the offerings, men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now, so many times when we try to share Christ with people, they'll name for us some prominent Christian teacher and say, well, didn't this person fall into a spectacular scandal? Wasn't this person revealed to be living a double life? Aren't all Christians just like that? You talk so much about freedom from sin, and you talk so much about forgiveness, and you talk so much about love, but behind the scenes, you're just like everybody else, just engaging in the same kinds of sins. And you can see why the Lord takes it so seriously when these men were turning away others from the worship of God. Now, Eli gives them a sort of rebuke here. I say sort of, because we're going to find out it's somewhat half-hearted. Verse 23, he said, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil doings with all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress." How sadly ironic. They're supposed to offer up for the people's transgressions. And instead, they're leading the people into more transgression. You make the Lord's people transgress. Verse 25 says, "If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" The question is here a matter of jurisdiction. You know, we have different courts. You can do things that are misdemeanors, and you might get called up before a district justice. It might be a more serious case that needs to be appealed, and so they kick it up higher to whatever the next judge would be called. We'll ask Brother Welch about that later, because he's familiar with jurisprudence and the legal system. But, you know, eventually it gets all the way up to the Supreme Court. If somebody doesn't say, you know, "We're not going to hear this anymore," and just throw the thing out, it can be appealed and appealed and appealed. And Eli is basically saying, look, if people sin, we can come, we can be that mediator for them, we can offer sacrifices. But if you're going to sin against the Lord and devalue the Lord's sacrifice, there's no higher court than the Lord. You're sinning against the highest authority that there is, the highest light that there is. Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them, verse 25 says. Now you say, that's harsh. The Lord wanted to kill them? Yes, please notice the context and the timing of this statement. It doesn't say when they were little children, the Lord wanted to kill them. Or that when they even came to be consenting adults and grown men entering on their ministry, that the Lord wanted to kill them. This is after years and years, perhaps decades, of hardening themselves against the light of the Lord. Because who else would know about the Lord than the priests? They were not only to offer on behalf of the people before the Lord, but they were to go out and teach the law of the Lord. So they were scholars of the Word. They knew the commandments. They knew all of the imagery of the sacrifices. They understood something of the purity and the holiness of what God demanded. Certainly, on the day when the priesthood was inaugurated in Leviticus 10, their ancestor relatives, Nadab and Abihu, were killed with holy fire from the Lord because these men brought God something that He didn't ask for. How much more if you not only don't give God what He asked for, but if you pervert the things of God and use it for your own lusts? How long will God let that go on? How long will God let people abuse other people, especially in this era of Me Too, where the world wants to get sanctimonious and acts like it cares so much about women and cares so much about sin? Let me tell you something, it's rubbish. The world doesn't care about that because the world encourages people to engage in any kind of perversion, any kind of immorality without restraint because the world is governed by lust. So when they put on their airs and talk about, oh, how terrible this is and how surprised and shocked we are with these people, we Christians say, indeed, it is terrible. The Bible all along has been calling it sin. Where have you guys been? You know? And what's more, the world offers no way of repentance and no way of pardon. The Lord offers a way of repentance and pardon based on the death of His Son. In fact, the Lord offers a way not of treatment, He offers a way of complete transformation where He can save people out of their sins and make them a new creature in Christ Jesus. How long would people today tolerate these men, Hophni and Phinehas, abusing women in the way they were, perverting justice, abusing their position, and living off of the offerings and turning people away from God. The worst thing of all, sending people to hell. Because people thought, well, that's what God is about. That's what the sacrifices are like. It's just like Baal worship. It's just like Ashtaroth. It's almost like Molech, although they didn't ask for anybody's child to be sacrificed. I mean, it turned people off on worshiping the true God. How long then would God tolerate it? Listen, God is always willing to forgive the repentant sinner. But we can sin ourselves right past the point of no return. Especially when someone has the full-blown light of the Word of God. I'm not talking about saved people, because if you're truly saved, the Lord is going to keep you. You may play around with sin, unfortunately, and the Lord will have to discipline you. And if you don't respond to that discipline, the Lord might actually have to take you. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us as much. Brother David read it to us this morning. But I'm talking about unbelievers that are exposed to the gospel, exposed to the light, and to an extent can identify with Christianity, can attach themselves to a Christian church, and yet they keep going and keep sinning and keep living that double life, and they think, well, I can do this forever. You know, it's never going to catch up with me. No, if you get to the point of a Hophni and Phinehas where the sacrifice that God provides is something that you categorically reject, that you reject the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully understanding what it can do for you, and you instead pervert that sacrifice for your own gains, you come very close to risking the apostasy that's described by Hebrews chapter 6. Where you sin and sin and sin, like one of the old Puritans said it, the same sun that melts ice also hardens clay. So yes, if you repent, if you put yourself at the Lord's feet and say, Lord, soften me and save me a sinner, the Lord will do that. But if you harden yourself and the Lord keeps giving you light and sign after sign, so to speak, from His Word, and you harden yourself against that, don't be surprised if the Lord one day takes your life and it's too late. You say, Mr. Preacher, you're trying to scare me. You're absolutely right. Because there is nothing worse than going out of this life into a lost eternity. There is nothing worse than standing before your Creator and hearing Him say, depart from me, I never knew you. When everything has been provided for you to be received, everything has been provided to save you. God gave His only Son. What more can He give to save you, my friend? What more could He provide to pay for your sins? Nothing else will pay for them. He gave His own Son's life. His Son laid down His life as a sacrifice for sin. What more can God give for you? And yet there are people that will play with Christianity and that will even use it, as these men did, for their own sinful indulgence. And one day that judgment will catch up with them. But verse 26, the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Almost exactly what's said about the Lord in Luke. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord. Now before we hear what he said, that's a little bit sad, isn't it? Here's a man who's a priest. He is supposed to be on very familiar terms with the Lord. He is supposed to know the word of the Lord and spend time praying for the people and for himself. He ought to be accustomed to communion with the Lord. And yet, the Lord has to send him an anonymous man of God, an anonymous prophet, we'd call him, to give him a word. It's bad when you're no longer on speaking terms with the Lord. This book will show it later in the life of Saul in an even more dramatic way. He says, thus says the Lord, verse 27, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I've commanded in my dwelling place? And honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Now, the particular word used here to describe honoring God has the thought of to make weighty. You know, the scripture speaks in 2 Corinthians 4, for example, about an eternal and exceeding weight of glory. And when we honor God, what we are saying about God is that God is substantive. God has weight. That brings gravity into my life. God is laden with riches of glory and honor. And I, when I honor Him, you as a believer, when you honor Him, you are adding glory after glory, kind of contributing to that weight, saying, yes, this is what you deserve. Power and honor and wisdom and strength and glory, all those things you read about the folks in heaven in Revelation adding to the Lord. You say, these are already the Lord's things. How can they add to them? Well, they're making much of them, aren't they? And it's sort of the picture of just sort of putting that more glory on the Lord. You're giving substance and weight to the glory of God. You're saying God is what is most real, most lasting, most permanent in the universe and in my life personally. And if you honor God, then of course you fear the Lord. You reverence Him. You want Him to have His way in your life. You want Him to be glorified. You want others to see Him and appreciate Him. What happens if you don't honor Him, though? Well, the opposite is that if you don't honor the Lord, here He was honoring His sons. Instead of putting that weight of respect and honor and glory and acclaim on God, He was putting it on His sons. So He goes on to say there that those who honor me, I will honor. Isn't God wonderful? You give me glory, eventually I'll share that glory with you. And those who despise me, here's the opposite, shall be lightly esteemed. So it's very bad when your life carries no weight to it. When what you say and what you think and what you are has absolutely no bearing on anything around you, not in this world nor in the one to come. To be lightly esteemed is to mean you don't signify, you don't matter, you don't count. Now that's a horrible thing, isn't it? And when people come before the Lord in a coming day, the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons and didn't we preach and didn't we teach and didn't we do this and do that? And the Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Not anything you've said, thought, or done, even the things that you have claimed to do in my name, not any of them have any value because we have no personal relationship. You don't know me and you've not honored me and therefore you'll be lightly esteemed. Now, the man of God carries on here that because Eli has honored his sons, in what way has he honored his sons? Well, yes, he spoke to them about the evil they were doing, but he didn't remove them from the priesthood, much less take them to the gate of the city like Deuteronomy prescribed and said, my son's a glutton and a lazy person and not doing what he should, and take the first in stoning him. Deuteronomy 21 speaks about that. You can look it up on your own. As the high priest, he didn't bring the law to bear and say, now you've done things that require the death penalty and I'm going to be the first to witness against you. He didn't even take them out of their jobs. He complained about it, but apparently he kept eating the meat they brought. Because the Lord says, you've made yourselves fat. I'm the right preacher for this subject. You've made yourselves fat with the offerings. That's a sad indictment, isn't it? Oh, what you boys are doing is terrible. It's not good. Please pass the ribeye. We have any A1 around here? Oh, I love it rare like this, you know, steak a tartare, oh, wonderful. And Eli became fat. He was an accomplice after the fact. He was complicit in their sins. To the last time we see Eli is he's sitting on a seat in chapter 4. We'll get there eventually. And he's a very fat man sitting on a seat. And that weight contributes to his demise because it wasn't a rocking chair. And yet when he got very bad news, he fell over and his neck broke. What a sad end. How tragic that the man of God goes on to say, you've honored your sons, you've dishonored me, you've honored Hophni and Phinehas, you've not honored my sacrifice. Therefore, this punishment is going to be visited on your progeny. Your sons are both going to die on the same damn battle. What's more, of your descendants, there's not going to lack any of them that are either cut off in the flower of their age or have an issue or have leprosy or have some kind of disability that debars them from the priesthood. You see, if your house isn't going to honor me, if that's the kind of values you instill in your family, then I'm taking them away from serving the Lord. And for a while, his line continues that we can observe, but eventually the priesthood passes on to Zadok, and according to Ezekiel and other prophets, it is the Zadokian line of the family that carries on the priesthood. You say, oh, that seems unfair to all of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas' descendants. I mean, they're kind of guilty before they're born. No, they make their own bed, you see. Take, for example, Abiathar, or Abiathar. I don't know how to say it exactly. But Abiathar, we'll go with that one. He's the high priest who attaches himself to David for a while. And for a while, there's two different priests there who are cousins, Zadok and Abiathar. And Abiathar, while David's alive, he does the right thing. He continues with David. But when David's on his deathbed, and when there's now a plot to overthrow the Davidic regime and not give the will of the king to his son Solomon is what I mean to say, not give the throne to Solomon, Abiathar sides with another son of David, Adonijah. And so he is removed. And 1 Kings chapter 2 tells us explicitly he was removed according to the word of what Samuel the prophet told Eli. You see, he wasn't removed because before he was born, Hophni and Phinehas were pulling all these shenanigans. He was removed for his own sin. But the thing was, he was in a family that passed on that example and that teaching that you can mess around with God's things and not honor God and give more honor to your family. It's family first, even before the Lord. And when that line of thinking passes down through a family, of course there's going to be consequences. Of course you're going to be set aside. And so that line is going to pass off from active service to the Lord. But I don't want to go to supper with that bad taste in our mouth. I want you to enjoy what is grilled tonight. I want you to be able to rejoice in the food before us. Because chapter 3 talks about Samuel. It goes back to Samuel, remember? We look at Hophni and Phinehas and Eli, and then we go back to Samuel. Then some more of Hophni and Phinehas and Eli, now back to Samuel. So chapter 3, Samuel. And Eli's in this chapter as well. And what happens is, Samuel starts to hear things in the night. Now, that happens to my children as well. It usually brings them to our bedroom at unseasonable hours. And I'm sure at first Eli thought that Samuel was just having a crazy dream. I have a daughter who dreams about sharks and such things. And so he probably thought it was just like that. He'd say, I didn't call you. Go back and go back to sleep. But then, you know, after three times of this, the light begins to go on for Eli. He wasn't really good at discernment, as Sister Mary and I were talking about before the meeting. He realizes it's the Lord. So he tells Samuel, this is what you do. When you hear that again, you say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Now, isn't that tragic? Here's a man who presumably once knew what it was like to hear from the Lord, and yet the Lord's not on speaking terms with him anymore. And yet he can explain to someone else how to respond to the voice of the Lord. And God sovereignly uses that very good advice. This is the theological principle that even a broken clock is right twice a day. And God takes that advice. And sure enough, when Samuel says, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. The Lord begins to tell him what he's about to do and confirms that judgment pronounced to Eli and says he's going to raise up Samuel. And Samuel, from his youth, not only becomes a believer, but becomes a man who is all about listening to the Lord. And Samuel, by the way, has some of his greatest moments around an altar. Some of the greatest triumphs of Samuel's life have to do with offering God the right thing at the right time. And I tell you something, you won't ever rise higher than your appreciation of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And being a person who is a cruciform Christian, cross-shaped, who lives according to Christ crucified and the wonderful gospel that he's given us. And that's the kind of life Samuel lived. Eventually, he'd anoint the first king of Israel, Saul, as we'll see. But Saul's initial problems have to do with the altar as well, and not doing what he should when it comes to altars. May we indeed take a lesson from that to listen to the voice of the Lord and not be haphazard in our approach, but come in the way that God has appointed to be approached. You have to approach by one way, the way as a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you come through the Son of God and you say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." I'm not here for you to enrich me, for me to get fat off of you, Lord. I'm here to serve you. You're my Lord. May that be our attitude, as it was Samuel's attitude through his life. Father, we're thankful for the good day we've had and for thy many blessings. Providentially, we are enjoying much health and security and good food and a good environment, many friends and loved ones around. And we think, Father, of thy church around the world, how many today are persecuted. Some are languishing in prison. We do thank thee for bringing Brother Andrew Brunson out of prison to house arrest. And we pray that that brother might be freed and exonerated for the sake of the gospel, if it is thy will. We pray that even through this trial, that others in Turkey would come to faith in Christ. And we pray for those who are persecuted or those who are poor and enduring great hardship. We pray that they would strengthen themselves in the word of God, and that thy spirit might minister to them. And even, Father, that thy church globally would have a burden to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters. We thank thee for what we have, but we pray we may not become indolent by the blessing, but that it might make us more and more grateful and worshipful to thee. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.